Well, just the secret of success to my marriage to Kim, a lot of people ask. It's nothing very spiritual. It's rock, paper, scissors. I mean, that is the secret to the success. That is, keeps all the tension out of our marriage. Whenever there's any kind of decision to be made and we don't immediately see eye to eye, we just quickly do Rochambeau and figure out who's right and then do it that way. You know, if the baby cries and we don't go by whose turn it is to change the diaper. We go by who wins rock, paper, scissors. And so that's just a free thing for you. That's how it works. And if you don't know it's sometimes called ching chong cha or, you know, Rochambeau or rock, paper, scissors. But basically, you both throw your weapon, and then if it's a rock can be beaten by paper because paper smothers the rock. So you can do paper or you can do scissors, which beats paper, or you can do rock, which beats scissors. And it really is just a game of chance, or so most people think. The reason it's such a great settler between Kim and I is we both believe that we each have an advantage. I know that I'm better at it than she is, and she feels the same way. And so you really don't feel cheated when you lose. You just feel like, okay, I just need to learn from the strategy. And for those people who think that it is just a game of chance, I've got news for you. You should Google strategies on how to win rock, paper, scissors. And there's entire websites on this. And in fact, they have world championships. And I should tell you that the same people who won years ago keep showing up in the top 3 or 5% percentile of winners in the world championships. So that shows they know something that the rest of you don't know. I know because I've been reading the website. But anyway, one of the things you have to know is that most people default to rock. So if you, the longer the series, if it's best out of three, Kim and I usually do best out of three, you can do best out of five as well. The longer the series, the more you can detect the person's pattern. But if it's just one shot, usually people go with rock, especially if you haven't given them much time to think about it. And this can come in handy if ever you have to make a very, very important decision on the spot. Let me give you an example. When Takashi Yoshiyama, who's the CEO of a Japanese television equipment manufacturer, he decided to auction off his collection of impressionist paintings, including rare works by Cezanne, Picasso, and Van Gogh. And he contacted two leading auction houses, Christie's and Sotheby's. You've heard of Christie's and Sotheby's, the two main leading auction houses in London. And he asked them to make a proposal of how they would maximize the profits from this collection. He didn't want to split the collection. He wanted to sell it as a collection. And we're talking millions and millions of pounds. The one Cezanne alone was worth $12 million. And, you know, they take a percentage of that, the houses do. So this was a very, very lucrative business opportunity for the auction houses. Well, both firms made elaborate proposals, but neither were persuasive enough to get Yoshiyama's business. And willing to split the collection, he asked the houses to decide among themselves which one would do a better job. Well, that's never going to happen. Each one thinks that they're going to do the better job. And so eventually that was a fool's errand, and they came back to him and said they couldn't decide and he had to pick somebody. He didn't want to do that. And so he suggested to the two firms that they play rock, paper, scissors to decide who would get the rights to the auction. And he said this, "It probably looks strange to others, but I believe this is the best way to decide between two things which are equally good." Unquote. And that's an important notion that we'll look at a little later this evening. When you're choosing between two things that are equally good, rock, paper, scissors really is the best way to do it. The auction houses had one weekend to come up with their choice of move. It wasn't going to be a series. It's going to be one shot, winner takes all. So what would you do? I mean, millions of dollars are riding on this commission. Well, Christie's went to the 11-year-old twin daughters of the international director of Christie's Impressionist and Modern Art Department, Nicholas McLean, and they asked these two little girls what they should pick. And the girls very insightfully said, well, don't pick rock. Everybody thinks that you're going to pick rock. And so don't pick paper, because they're going to pick paper, because they think you're going to choose rock, so you should choose scissors. Which, by the way, is exactly the right thing to do, according to the websites. But anyway, these 11-year-old girls knew that. And so Christie's went with scissors as their official call. Sotheby's, on the other hand, said that they didn't believe in strategies, and this was obviously just a game of chance, and they randomly picked, without any particular strategy, paper. And so they lost, because the other guys had scissors. And they lost millions and millions of dollars. And the lesson that we learn from this is, in a game of randomness, luck, or chance, the person who believes that there is no such thing as randomness, luck, or chance always has an advantage over those who do. And that, believe it or not, is the message of Esther chapter 9. So turn your Bibles to Esther chapter 9. Those people who think that there's no strategy involved with randomness, you're wrong, and the Bible says so. I'm going to prove it to you. Now, let me just remind you where we are. Esther chapter 9, the second last chapter of the book. Haman is the bad guy in the book, right? And Haman is an Agagite from the line of Agag. He has a death wish against the Jews. He's got this personal vendetta against Mordecai specifically, but the entire Jewish nation. He wants to see them annihilated and destroyed. And so he has this plot where he gets the king, he convinces the king that they're rebelling, and he gets the king to write a law, an edict that cannot be revoked, to say that people all over the known world, the Medo-Persian Empire, the biggest empire in the world at the time, were allowed to kill the Jews on a particular day. Was going to be legal to kill the Jews and plunder their goods and take all the money for themselves. And this got sent throughout the empire and translated into the various languages, and it was a cause of great distress for the Jews. Now Haman, he didn't know that Esther was a Jew. And in God's providence, a little orphan girl, Hadassah, went by the name of Esther, raised by Mordecai, ended up being the most beautiful woman in the world and chosen by the king to be his queen. And so she is the queen to King Ahasuerus, or King Xerxes, and she's a Jew, and she has this feast where she invites Haman, and then she announces that she is a Jew and that Haman's trying to kill her and kill all of her people, and Haman's kind of choking on his dinner, and the king storms out for a smoke break, and when he comes back, he absolutely freaks out because he sees that Haman is on top of Esther, pleading for his life, but he looks like he's attacking her, and so he orders him hanged on the gallows that he had set up to kill Mordecai. And I think I might have said Mordecai now. I mean Haman. Haman's the bad guy. Mordecai's the good guy. Haman built the gallows. I keep getting them mixed up. The gallows were built to hang Mordecai, but Haman ends up getting hanged on his own gallows. And that's just a great reversal. So we saw Haman's plot of genocide. We saw Esther's plea for help. And we saw Mordecai's plan of defense. Remember, Mordecai's plan of defense was they went to the king and said, well, what should we do? And the king said, well, I can't revoke that edict. That's not how the edicts work in the Medo-Persian Empire. So Mordecai came up with a plan. The king just gave him his signet ring and said, you sort it out. Mordecai came up with a plan to have a new edict go out as well, also translated into all the languages, also sent to all the people of the world, telling them that the Jews were now allowed to defend themselves. And the people were in such fear of the Jews, such a powerful entity within the empire, that they actually started converting to Judaism in order to escape the wrath of the Jews. You know, they'd obviously been taunting them, and now the Jews were like, well, now we can defend ourselves, and we're going to get you back. And they actually ended up having a victory on that day. So that's sort of where we find ourselves. Now we're going to look at the question of the feast that commemorates this whole event, the Feast of Purim. So let me first read for you verse 1, chapter 9, verse 1 and following. Now, in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, which, by the way, is around about March, April time in the Jewish calendar. On the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. Now, just stop there for a second. I want you to look down at verse 5. We'll carry on. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but verse 5, it says, the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who had hated them. In Susa, the capital city, in Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. In Susa, the citadel, the citadel was the government building, really, the fort within the government compound within the city. That was walled off, and they killed 500 people even in the city. And the king said, wow, if they got 500 people dead here, imagine how many people they killed over the empire. All of the Hamans of the world, all the people that were against the Jews, who were antagonistic against the Jews were now allowed to legally kill, and they did. And there was a great victory in that battle. Now look at verse 13. And Esther said, well, if it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. Now, she's asking for this went so well all over the world. Can we have one more day just to go and find anyone else and get them as well? And to this very day, the Feast of Purim is celebrated on the 14th of Adar, but in Jerusalem, in the walls of Jerusalem, the city, to commemorate what happened in the walls of Susa, the city, Purim is actually celebrated for 2 days. So a lot of people go to Jerusalem so they can have an extra day of partying today. Little known fact. Verse 14. Where were we? Yeah, verse 14. So the king, end of verse 13, it says, "And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." By this point, by the way, Haman's sons had been executed, so she's asking just that their bodies got hung up there as a spectacle. Verse 14. So the king commanded this to be done, and a decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. And the Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 more people, 300 men in Susa, but laid no hands on the plunder. Notice that. The Jews were not doing this for money. The other people wanted to kill the Jews because they were wealthy and they wanted to take their money. The Jews are just doing this on principle because they're defending themselves about what was going on. So they did not touch the plunder. Verse 16. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them. But they laid no hands on the plunder. Verse 17. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th and rested on the 15th. Making that a day of feasting and gladness. Now, you might think, what's with all the month of Adar and the 14th and 15th? This is important because the reason the book of Esther was written and included in the canon was to explain one of the feasts of Israel, the Feast of Purim. The other feasts of Israel were instituted by God, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Day of Atonement, the weekly Sabbath, the Feast of Booths or Sukkot. These were all instituted by God through Moses, and of course the Sabbath was from creation, but this feast, the Feast of Purim, was instituted by the Jews. They came up with it, and they instituted it, and they made it a rule that it would be held for all generations, and to this day, they've kept it. There's been an unbroken line of Purim festival all the way from this time. So the book of Esther is explaining that, and that's why it gets into the nitty-gritty of which day of the month, and why this part, these people actually had it for 2 days, and it's the 14th and the 15th, because that's how it's celebrated today. Now, what we want to look at here is kind of the theological implication. Remember, throughout the book of Esther, the book where God's name is not mentioned, we're looking for God's work in the book of Esther, the way God works in a secular society where he's not even acknowledged, but he's definitely there. And so we're going to look at two sides of the coin of chance, you know, kind of flipping a coin. So we're going to look at two sides of the coin of chance. First, tails, Haman's use of chance, and then heads, God's use of chance. Okay, so that's just a little outline to keep you awake. Haman's use of chance and God's use of chance. You could actually also call it God's use of Haman, as we'll see. So, number one, Haman's use of chance. Verse 19. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting as a holiday and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. So there's another little detail. So God institutes the other feasts, and usually the feasts that God instituted came with fasting and prayer and some sort of sacrifice. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, you're not allowed to eat unleavened bread, of course. And the Feast of Booths, you're not even allowed to live in your house. The Feast of Booths, you had to go build a tent and live in the tent. There was always an element of sacrifice. But the Feast of Purim is the opposite. The Feast of Purim is just a feast of indulgence. Now, the book of Esther explains that it was held in Adar. And the way the Jewish calendar works, it's a 360-day year. And so the month shifts a little. You can go on the internet and find exactly when it is for that year. And it's the 14th of Adar, which was March, April, so it was the 15th of March this year, was Purim. Next year it's going to be the 4th of March in 2015, for example. So you can just look that up on the internet. And it was celebrated by six activities. To this day, it's still celebrated by six activities. Firstly, donations to the poor. You give lots of money to the poor on Purim. Secondly, gifts of food to friends. So you send each other your favorite meal that you can make, your favorite recipe. Thirdly, a meal that is shared together. You usually meet with people like Thanksgiving Day. Fourthly, the reading of the book of Esther. They read the book of Esther together on Purim, usually in a synagogue. And fifthly, a prayer of thanksgiving, a specific prayer that is prayed during this time of thanksgiving to God for preserving the Jews. And then sixthly, getting as drunk as a skunk while wearing a mask so that no one recognizes you. That's one of the ways that they did it, believe it or not. One Jewish commentator says this, quote, Purim is a day of feasting and drinking. The Talmud, now the Talmud is a commentary, an ancient commentary by various Jewish rabbis that they saw as on the same par as Old Testament scriptures, some of them. He says, the Talmud goes so far as to state that a person, this is a quote from the Talmud, a person is obligated to drink on Purim until he does not know the difference between cursed be Haman and blessed be Mordecai. So there you have it, guys. You got to drink that much. And they do. They do in Israel. Now, you may be wondering, so what's with Purim? Why? Remember, we know that Purim is the lot. That's what it means, to cast pur. Look at verse 24. For Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pur, or cast lots. That is, cast lots to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Then in verse 26, therefore they call these days Purim after the term Pur. So remember, I taught you a little Hebrew lesson a couple of weeks ago. The im in Hebrew is the plural. Like we add an S at the end of something. Trees, one tree, many trees. They would say one tree, many triim or whatever. Okay, the im is what makes it plural. So one Pur is one lot, and the Feast of Lots would be called the Feast of Purim. Carry on with verse 26. Therefore, because of all that's written in this letter, and of all that they had faced in this matter, and of all that had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them, anyone who became Jewish, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation in every clan, province, and city, that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. You get the point, right? I mean, the whole book of Esther is that the Jews have got to celebrate Purim. Now, the part about getting drunk is not in the Bible. That was added later. But they keep that with gusto, too. Now, why Purim? Why is the whole book about that one minor detail? I mean, we've read this whole book now. It is a fascinating story. It would really make a phenomenal movie. I mean, just all the ins and the outs and the twists of the tale and the great reversals and the irony and the humor. It's just a funny, funny book to read, and what happens to Haman and all this. So why, of all of that, pick, oh yeah, and he cast lots. So let's have an entire festival about the fact that he cast lots. I mean, why not have a festival of beauty pageants? There's a beauty pageant in this. What about a festival of makeup? There's like a whole year of making her beautiful. I mean, the ladies would love that, right? What about a festival of feasting and drinking? Remember they had that long feast? And why the flipping of a coin? I mean, what's the focus here? Why not have a feast of gallows or something, you know? Well, this is what's interesting. The New Testament never mentions Purim. Never mentions it. The other feasts are mentioned. In fact, it's never actually mentioned in the Old Testament. It's never explained anywhere except here. But because of its unbroken observance that can be traced throughout history to this day, we know that it's an important feast to the Jews, and it's here in the Bible. And I can testify to this. When I lived in Israel for a while, I was there over Purim, and I was part of a church, a Christian church, that was made up of a lot of the people there were, you know, Jewish converts to Christianity. So on Purim, they still celebrated Purim, and it was such a fun day. I've told you about this. You know, you go to church, and the kids are all dressed up like little Halloween costumes. You know, you got to wear your mask and that. The adults only put masks later when the drinking started. And not a church, I mean in the synagogues, but a church, you know, all the little kids come dressed up and everyone's in a happy mood, everyone brings food and they're giving food to one another and they have those special confectionaries, you know, those little, they look like little samosas, but they're sweet with the special chocolate stuff, they're called Haman's ears, and so everyone's eating Haman's ears, and then they read from the book of Esther and he tells the sermon, and during the sermon every time he says Haman, everyone says boo, hiss, you know, and every time he says Mordecai, everyone's like, yay, Mordecai, it's just this like very happy day and people are inviting each other over, and it's just a wonderful celebration of what God did to preserve these people when they were being killed. But why Purim? Why the lots? Well, I had to resort to reading Jewish commentators this week because really there's nothing written about it in the New Testament. So I went to see, well, what did the Jews say about why they picked the lots? And this will make it as clear as day for you. One Jewish commentator explained it this way, quote, "The miracle of Purim was God's assertion of his supra-existential choice of Israel," unquote. Okay, so now you know, right? That's why it's the lot, because the lot shows his supra-existential choice of Israel. Okay, so since I didn't know what that meant, I read another Jewish commentator, and he explained it a little bit easier to understand. What Haman was doing was trying to transcend reason and calculation and put the fate of the Jews into the hands of their God. So he goes on to explain that. So Haman knew his history. He had studied the Jews. He obviously knew about the clash between the Amalekites, the Agagites specifically, he's one of them, and the line of Kish, the Jews that Mordecai came from. He knew that. He was passionate about that. He knew Jewish history. So he reasoned, according to the Jewish commentators. I mean, the book doesn't say, so your guess is as good as mine, but I reckon their guess is better than ours, right? What they say is that if Haman knew the Jewish history, he would have seen that God had a special relationship with the Jews and that so many people tried to destroy the Jews and were never successful. You know, Pharaoh tried to destroy the Jews and God saved them miraculously. And Nebuchadnezzar tried to destroy the Jews and God saved them miraculously. And anyone who's tried to destroy the Jews always ends up second best. And he wants to beat them at this. He wants to transcend that. And so in his mind, he doesn't believe in a real God that has a real personal relationship with him. He's viewing it more like it's a cosmic battle, and so he wants to tap into that. It's a superstitious mindset. It's an occultic mindset, really. The idea that fate and the universe and destiny can help you to determine the future. And in fact, something that was very common in the Medo-Persian Empire was called auguring. It was something, auguring is what Romans did later too. They would take the liver of an animal and they would cut it up in certain ways and they would spread the blood, and then from that they would try to determine when to go to battle and all that kind of stuff. And so what Haman's doing here is really an occultic practice. At the very least it's superstitious. He's trying to flip a coin and draw lots. And what he was literally doing, it wasn't a coin that he used. What he used was probably what they were doing in those days was using joint bones. In fact, in the African culture today, they do that. Have you ever heard of a dolus? Sometimes the witch doctors, the Sangomas, use dolus, and they throw the bones with pebbles and sticks mixed in, and from the pattern that it falls, they try to tell the future. That is a Persian practice. That's not a Sutu thing that they came up with. That was came up with the Persians, and that's probably what he was doing, rolling these dice, these bone joints that were trying to transcend. Okay, so you can't plan to get the Jews. Whenever that works, it doesn't work. You have to tap into this spiritual realm that protects them. You see, the other thing he would have noticed about the Jewish history is that the Jews get punished a lot, don't they? Because whenever they rebel against God, they get cursed. Now, we know, we understand the theology behind that was that they were in a covenant with God. And that if they were obeying him, he was blessing them. And when they turned against him and they rebelled against him, he cursed them. But from an outside viewpoint, who's not looking at the theology and doesn't believe in a relationship with God, he's just saying, okay, sometimes it's like playing roulette. Sometimes it lands on black and curses them. Boom. Sometimes it lands on red and blesses them. And I need to tap into that roulette system. You know, so he's doing this casting of the lot and figuring out chance and luck to try to figure out how to get the Jews, how to get God on his side when he annihilates them. And then, of course, this completely backfires because of the month that he chose. He chose Adar. And I'll get to that in a second. I just want to remind you that even a broken clock is right sometimes, right? fact, it's got pretty good odds. It's right twice a day, even though it's not working. And so sometimes superstitious practices, people look at, well, it worked, so it must be true. You know, they'll read a horoscope. Ever read your horoscope? Yeah, don't put your hand up. But so, you know, sometimes even Christians, they'll read the horoscope and they'll say, or they'll ask. Somebody said to me once, I went to a psychic palm reader. You know, people go to psychic palm reader. And then they'll say, like, oh, yeah, you know, she said I was going to meet a tall, dark stranger. And sure enough, that very day, a Nigerian Jehovah's Witness knocked on my door. And this was the tallest, darkest stranger I'd met all week. And so, you see, the psychic knew. Well, yeah, well, okay, so she was right, maybe twice a day or whatever. But think of all the times that they're wrong. And so there's this mindset out there that there is. I mean, people who read horoscopes and try to run their life by it and make decisions, or people that go to psychics and you've got a very important job offer to decide about or a move or something, and so you try to tap into the spiritual realm. I mean, not you, but there are people out there that do that. And that's that misunderstanding, this understanding you have to transcend thinking and reason and tap into what's going on there. And this is exactly what he was doing. But it backfired. And as it turns out, the fate of the Jews is not just up to chance. As it turns out, it was not a matter of luck. God was involved. God was involved. Even though he's not mentioned, even though he's not acknowledged, the whole Feast of Purim is showing that God was involved in the casting of that die. Now, how was God in control? That brings us to our next point. Before I go there, I want to just draw another little connection that one of the Jewish commentators drew that I thought was quite interesting. Pop quiz. The most important feast of Judaism, the Day of Atonement. What is the Hebrew name for the Day of Atonement from Leviticus 16? Yom Kippur, right? Now, Yom Kippur, just Yom means day, and Kippur means atonement. And do you notice that there's a little syllable in Kippur that's the same as the syllable in Purim? Kippur refers to the poor, the casting of lots, because on the Day of Atonement, there's one goat that takes the sin of the nation, and the other goat is let free, in symbolic of the nation being let free, because they're being forgiven. And you know how they choose which goat gets killed and which one gets set free? They cast lots. Yeah, they cast a lot. They draw a straw. And so what the Jewish commentators were saying is that there is a link between the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and Purim, the Day of Lots, and the one was God saving the soul of his people, and the other one was him saving the body of his people, saving them physically. So I thought that was an interesting tidbit that you might find interesting. There's no application there. It's not in the Bible, but anyway. So that is Haman's use of chance. Secondly, let's look at the other side of the coin, God's use of chance, or God's use of Haman. Look at verse 24. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast Pur, that is casting lots, to crush or to destroy them. So Haman is using chance, but God is using Haman. God used the lots that Haman cast to give the Jews, get this, time to prepare. Look at chapter 8. Go back one chapter. Chapter 8, verse 9. This is what it takes to get an edict to the people. Chapter 8, verse 9. The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and an edict was written according to all that Mordecai had commanded concerning the Jews, to the satraps, to the governors, to the officials, to the provinces, from India to Ethiopia, the whole known world, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script, to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. This is a massive administrative event. In Mordecai, in order to arm the Jews and to equip the Jews to protect themselves from Haman's attack, had to get letters sent to 127 provinces, to all of the satraps, all of the governors, all of the officials at every level of government in all of those provinces, in their language, in their alphabet, in their script, and in all of those provinces, he also sent it in Hebrew, so that the Jews would have it in their own language, so that every person in the world would have this information. Isn't that amazing? Well, in the known world, from Ethiopia to India, they didn't have the internet. You know, if there was one government with one king, Xerxes, and he wanted to tell you, by the way, the Jews are now allowed to defend themselves, now they would just, you know, copy all. You know, spam everybody in the world, and you would get that. Boom, there you go. And the Jews would get like a special flag on theirs or something. But in those days, it had to be written out. You didn't just tweet it out there, okay? Social network, let everybody know. That this had to be translated and carried. It was massive. It would take months. So, this is where I'm going with this. Notice when this happened, according to chapter 8. It happened in the month of Sivan, verse 9 says, which is the third month. Which is, I think we're in Sivan right now in the Jewish calendar. It's June-ish, okay, because it kind of shifts around a little. So if Haman's lot that he had cast had fallen in, say, the fourth month, or the fifth month, you know, or the sixth month, there would have been enough time for him to get his edict out there, but not enough time for Mordecai to send another one out. You see? Because it takes so long to do this. So in the casting of the lot, the way the lot fell gave the Jews 9 months to prepare. And because of that 9 months, they were able to prepare. They were looking forward to it. People were converting to Judaism during that time in preparation of the day. And that was all because of the way the lot fell. And so that's why it backfired badly on Haman. Otherwise, yeah, Haman would have been hanged maybe, but the Jews would still have been annihilated because there was no way to pull back that edict. And yet God caused, and this is where you have to see with your eyes of faith, God was the one who caused that time period to be there to preserve the Jews. All they needed to save themselves was a little bit of time. And there's no way they were in charge of that. It all came down to the throwing of a dice. And yet God used even that pagan enemy of the Jew and his occultic superstitious practice, God was even able to use that to preserve his people. Isn't that a great God? Isn't that a God who's involved in every single level of everything that you do? All the way down to the flipping of a coin to a rock, paper, scissors? God is involved in these things. Look at chapter 9, verse 25. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head. And this is what they're celebrating. That Haman, what he was doing, casting the lot, ended up, he was trying to set a trap for the Jews, but he just gave God an easy way to set a trap for Haman. Everyone else is playing checkers while God is playing chess. And this is what's so significant. God is the God of lots. God is the God of chance. He is in control of everything that we call randomness. He's in control of everything that we call luck. You know that Einstein was not comfortable with the claims of quantum mechanics. He kind of lived at that time period when things were shifting from Newtonian physics to quantum mechanics, and he wasn't very comfortable with it because there's the uncertainty principle. I'm not going to get into that, but the point is that for quantum mechanics to work, there has to be real uncertainty. And he said that it sounded to him like God was playing dice. And so he has this famous quote where he says, "I do not believe that God plays dice." Now, in response to this quote, the mathematician Ian Stewart in 1989 wrote a book called Does God Play Dice? And it was a bestseller. In it, Stewart examines chaos theory and how random events tend to show characteristics of order. If you've ever studied chaos theory, you can just Google it and read up on it. It's a fascinating study that even in absolute chaos, there are patterns to be found and there is order to be found. And he explains that technically, dice throwing is not random. There's actually no chance involved in dice throwing. The reason we consider throwing a dice random is because we are limited in our knowledge. But if you knew exactly how every force was acting on every side of that dice, and you knew the gravitational pull of every object in the room and in the universe on that dice, and every permutation of the table that it landed, including the velocity, you know, and the spin and everything, you would know for certain how that dice was going to land. And of course, nobody can do that except who? God, yeah. Yeah, so God, when he plays dice, he can play dice, but he knows exactly how it's going to land, and we can take it a step further and say he can make it land exactly how he wants to. because he's in control of everything. It's quite a fascinating concept. So when God rolls dice, he's not gambling. He's choosing. He's ordaining. He knows exactly how things will land. He wills it to land. It must be that way, and that's how he allows it. And we know this very simply from Proverbs 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. That settles it. Solomon knew that. Book of Proverbs says it. You cast your lot, you flip your coin, you do your Rochambeau, but whatever the decision is, isn't off God's plan. Nothing's off God's plan. There is no randomness in the universe. There is no chance. There is no luck. I remember when I first got saved, there was a friend of mine who constantly corrected my speech, because I'd be like, good luck for the exam. No, you mean good providence. You know, Christians don't say good luck, because there's no such thing as luck. I'm like, so that's been drilled into me, so I never say good luck, you know. But in a sense, there is luck. It's just that God's in control of it, right? Can you think of other times in the Bible where God uses the casting of lots to accomplish his will? There's quite a few of them, actually, when you search them out. What's the most famous one? I got a couple. What? Choosing the apostle. Okay, well, I'll save that one to last, because that's a juicy one. I was thinking of Jonah. Remember Jonah? This is a case. Jonah's a case of unbelievers. Or, you know, Jonah's on the boat. You remember that? And there's this huge storm, and they realize this storm is supernaturally great. This is a bad storm. This is something. This is a god smiting us here. It's somebody's fault. So all of you pray to your gods. Everyone's praying to their gods. Nothing happens. It's somebody's fault. Someone's going overboard. How are we going to find out? We're going to draw lots. These are pagan sailors. These aren't God's people, and they draw lots. And lo and behold, Jonah! And Jonah's like, nuts, you know. And Jonah's like, yeah, you got me, it's me, I can't escape God. And they didn't even want to throw him out, but eventually they were like, look, this has got to happen. So they threw him out, and boom, that worked. You see, this was God using their, you know, they just didn't know what they were doing. They're flipping coins here, trying to figure out who's going to die. This is an important thing. And God knew exactly what was happening, and God guided that lot. Exodus 28, there's the concept of the Urim and Thummim. The Urim and Thummim is the short straw and the long straw, and I can never remember which one's which. But it would be in the breastplate of the high priest, and on certain occasions, the high priest would have to choose between two equally good options that, from a human point of view, they weren't sure if it was yes or no, and so you could draw straws, and God would guide the high priest, and only the high priest was allowed to do that. Leviticus 16:8, we've already mentioned, Yom Kippur, lot would be cast to choose which goat dies. Not that that really matters, you know. I mean, they all die eventually. Joshua 18, the allotment of land for the tribes. That's a pretty important one, you know, who gets which land. That was decided by lot. And then, of course, the famous one Keith mentioned, the apostle lottery. You know, when Judas died, somebody had to take his place. That was the Old Testament prediction. So they had to pick someone. So they do job interviews, you know, and eventually they come up with two guys. And they're, in from a human point of view, they're absolutely equal. They're both perfectly suited to be apostles. And so they have to choose between the two equal points. And so they draw lots. And guess who got chosen? Who? Remember? Matthias, yeah. Do you remember who got passed over? Yeah, me neither, right? Exactly. I mean, this was a big deal. This was a huge deal, because the apostles get a foundation stone in heaven named after them. The apostles get a throne, 12 thrones. They rule over the 12 tribes of Israel, even in heaven. I mean, this was like a major job decision, you know. This is the most important employment moment in the history of the world. And one guy becomes an apostle. He goes from, you know, zero to hero with all the powers and everything that comes with that. And the other guy, we don't even know his name. His name is Joseph. Joseph called Justice, and his nickname was Barsabbas. And he was passed over, Acts 1:23 and 20 all the way down to 26. So, application. Does this mean that we should flip coins to choose a spouse? Single guys, we're going to do this at Cornerstone. Does this mean that we should play the lottery to fund missions? Should we hit the casinos after church? Or otherwise indulge in randomness and chance? No. The answer is no. In case you're wondering, no, we're not going to do that. We're not going to take the church budget and just put it on red and see how it goes. Lord, come on. Go red, you know, play some roulette. No, we're not going to do that. God has given us ways of making decisions. He's given us His Word, a light unto our feet to light our path, right? He has given us counsel. Don't make battle until you've got many counselors. He has given us reason. Use your brain. You know, He gave you one, most of you. Law, Romans 13 says God guides us because His ministers, the police, the government, the laws that they make, they channel you. You can't make a decision that's illegal. So with the laws that God's given you, and the brain that God's given you, and the counsel that God's given you, and the word that God's given you, He tells you what you can and you can't do. And sometimes, once you've done all of that, it comes down to two equal opportunities, and they're exactly the same. Neither of them are illegal. Neither of them are unethical or immoral. Neither of them are unwise. Your spiritual counselors say, yeah, pick the blonde, pick the brunette. They're both godly, you know, whatever. You just don't know who to choose or what to choose or whether you're going to take the job or not or whether you're going to move or not. And there's a good church there and there's a good church here. And it just, it's absolutely equal. Guess what the Bible says you can do then? Just pick one. Just pick one. It doesn't matter then. You're not dishonoring God. You've used everything that He's given you. Sometimes you just got to pick one. Just flip that coin. Go for it. There's nothing wrong with that. But you have to do that as the last resort. In all of these cases, including the selection of Matthias over Joseph, it was only after everything else had been done and the two opportunities were equal. Remember, that's what our CEO of the Japanese station was selling his collection said? You know, Sotheby's and Christie, they're the same thing. You know, they wouldn't say that. But whether you sell your auction here or sell it over there, it doesn't matter. Rochambeau. It's not a matter of godliness. Once you've exhausted all other avenues. Now, in other words, if a decision is not a matter of godliness, not a matter of lawfulness, it's not a matter of health or stewardship or wisdom, you can use a lottery system if you want to. Don't be the Christian who says, I refuse to play cricket on moral grounds because they flip a coin to see who bats first. And I don't believe in luck. No, you can do that because it really doesn't matter. Like, God actually doesn't care who bats first. So He lets you do those things, okay? He seriously doesn't. I know we care, but He's like, you guys will get over it when you get to heaven. It's just you can flip a coin for something like that. It's not a sin issue. It's not a sin to do rock, paper, scissors to see who gets the first opportunity to sit in the passenger seat on the way there instead of on the way back, or whose turn it is to change the baby at night, or well, maybe there's a selfishness issue there. But anyway, or picking a Coke or a Sprite, you know, because it doesn't matter. So Purim, this is the bottom line. Purim is not celebrating randomness. It's not a feast celebrating randomness. It is a feast celebrating how God is not excluded from even the tiniest detail of life. That's what Purim is about. That's what the Jews celebrate. That's what we should celebrate. That's what the book of Esther is about. And as we've read Esther, we've seen that, haven't we? Over and over and over again, the choices that are made by even ungodly people. What happened to Queen Vashti? What happened to Esther when she was selected? How she gained favor for the people? What happened the day that the king had insomnia and needed a history book read? Which book was read? And what that led to? And the moment Haman walked in was the moment he was asking what was going to happen. And it was the moment that, you know, every way through this, every little detail, we can see with the eyes of faith that God was steering this exactly where He wanted it to go to preserve His people. This is the God we worship. These are the lengths that God will go to look after you. And so the comfort you can get from this is that when something happens that's good, it's not luck. Don't say, boy, that was lucky. Praise God. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, right? It comes from above, from the Father of lights. He gives these things to you because He loves you. And you can take comfort. And this is the other side of the coin. That when you're in a trial and a difficulty, a heartache, a tragedy even, it's not randomness. It's not an accident. God is in control. He allowed that to happen. We've explained this to you before. I told you about the shooting, the 2012 shooting on July 20th in Aurora. You know, after that movie came out, this crazy young man came and just opened fire on the audience. And 12 people died, 58 were injured, and one of them was the 22-year-old Petra Anderson. Remember what happened to her? She got shot in the face. And the bullet went straight into her brain and lodged in the back of her skull. And when the doctors operated, she was still alive, they they discovered, and I'll read you from the quote from her pastor's blog. She was a believer, and the pastor of her church wrote this. The doctor explains that Petra's brain had from birth a small defect in it. It's a tiny channel of fluid running through her skull like a tiny vein through marble, or a small hole in an oak board winding from front to rear, and only a CAT scan would catch it, and Petra would never have even noticed it. But in Petra's case, the shotgun buckshot, maybe even the size of deer hunting, enters the brain from the exact point of this defect, and like a marble through a small tube, the defect channels the bullet from Petra's nose through her brain, and it turns slightly several times and comes to rest at the rear of her brain, and in the process missed her brain. She had absolutely no brain damage from having a bullet shot all the way through her head. On one hand, you could say Petra Anderson is the luckiest girl to ever have been shot in the head, right? I mean, you could say it that way. But let me ask you this. Wouldn't it have been luckier if she never got shot in the first place? Wouldn't it have been luckier to have missed her? So why did that happen? Well, we don't know. We'll know when we get to heaven. But this one's a little simpler to figure out, isn't it? The bullet missing someone? That happens all the time, right? Think of how many times you didn't die this week. How many times... if something had malfunctioned on a robot, you know how often you put your life and your family's life entirely in the hands of whether that robot is going to change the time you assume it's going to change and whether the other cars are going to respect it the way you do? Hundreds of times a week, you didn't die that you could have. Hundreds of times you were going at speed that your tire didn't blow. Hundreds of times, how many doctor's visits have you went to where the doctor said, no, you're fine? And that happens all the time. And people don't praise God for that. You know, when they do praise God, when the bullet goes all the way through the person's head and doesn't kill them because of a defect that she had before she was born, that the bullet happened to travel the exact path of. Oh, well, there, God was involved. Listen, friends, He's involved all the time. He's involved all the times they don't get hit by bullets. And so that's how we need to view the book of Esther. That's how we need to view our lives. That God is in control of everything, and we need to give Him thanks and praise for that all the time. And even when trials come, know that we're precious to Him and He's involved with us. You're not unlucky. You're precious to God, who's in control of all things, even that which appears random to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're moved by the book of Esther and the wonderful example of celebrating how in control You really are, even in the finest details, even in the plotting of a madman, Haman, and his superstitious practices, that You used even that, even the way the dice fell that day, to save Your people from harm. And we know, Lord, that You are a God of detail, and that You are a God of order, and that there's no such thing as chance or randomness. So I just pray, Lord, that we would be people who recognize how often You are involved in our lives, how frequently You save us from ourselves, from our sin, from our... even from physical harm. And Lord, I pray that You give us comfort in times of trial, that we would remember that You are in control of all things, from the greatest things to the slightest details and everything in between. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.